Well, in 1813, Jane Austen wrote a romantic novel called Pride and Prejudice. Some of you are very familiar with the story and with the 2005 movie starring Keira Knightley. It's a tale of love and marriage and how one's pride and prejudice can hold back your chances of love and happiness. Anybody seen it? Show of hands. Oh, well, there you go. Okay, lots of fans. I'm not a big fan of the story. My wife has asked me to watch it several times, and I'm just more interested in Gladiator and Lord of the Rings, which also has love and romance in it, by the way. But the story does make an interesting point. Pride and prejudice really do get in the way of relationships. Any relationship, for that matter. Having unfair judgments made without knowledge of the facts, along with an exaggerated sense of one's superiority and importance, really don't help anybody find love or happiness. But I'd like to add a slightly different, more biblical perspective to this morning. Pride and prejudice actually don't keep anyone back from love and happiness. Pride and prejudice are actually symptoms of a lack of love. You see, it is love itself that actually holds back pride and prejudice. And this leads us to our text today. Now, if you've been journeying with us in Paul's book, in the first few chapters to the ancient church at Corinth, you'll know that we have learned a few things. Number one, this church was immensely gifted, but was also tremendously arrogant, and they were terribly divided. They had developed factions over various prominent church leaders, aligning themselves with Paul or Peter or Apollos, and looking down on others who weren't part of their group. And so Paul here writes to correct their misunderstanding and their misalignment and get them back on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, living in the grace that they had received. And so here in this particular part, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, he starts dealing with their perspective on church leaders. He's been dealing with it for a chapter, but he focuses in on the church leaders, including himself, and then goes after two issues: their prejudice, namely toward Paul, and their pride. And in light of Christ, both were completely absurd, and so they needed to turn from both. Now, like so many other issues in this wonderful letter, prejudice and pride within the church still threaten to divide us. You and I live in a society where pride itself is actually considered a virtue. Prejudice is promoted almost daily through various slogans. You've heard them: anti-vax, climate denier, fascist, nationalist. And even in the church, we hear terms like Calvinist or theonomist thrown around with prejudice. That kind of thinking and behavior can affect us, obviously, in a negative way. And so we need to be cautious here and examine our hearts before the Lord. If you and I are to live in light of the gospel, there are lessons here for us as we seek to live out our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider this in two sections. It's a real short message today, I think. The first one is going to be in verse 1 to 5. That's the problem with prejudice and the solution. The second is the problem with pride and the solution in verse 6 to 7. So please stand for the reading of God's word, and I'll pray for us. And we'll get into this text together. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is God's words. Let's pray. God, my Father, I want to thank you so much for these ancient words ever true. God, I pray that they would change all of us. I pray, Lord, that in love, we would kill pride and prejudice. And I pray that we would be a people marked by the love of Jesus Christ for one another and for your glory and our joy. Help me now, I pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. That's interesting. Coming into today's sermon, as I was preparing it, I mean, this was a shorter sermon. This is a shorter text. It's a little bit complicated, so we do have to take some time understanding the context here. But I got several messages this week about we're praying for you for this weekend. We're praying for you this weekend. We're praying for you this weekend. I'm thinking, I don't know what God's going to do here. This is a pretty basic message, but the Lord does things in our weakness. He's not bound by our limitations. So anyway, let's take a look at verse 1. So Paul begins by returning to this metaphor that he has used to describe church leadership already. He used it back in chapter 3, verse 5 to 9, and that metaphor is really simple: humble servants. Church leadership is about servanthood. Now, we've got to understand, though, that as he's writing to correct their perspective, he's not just writing to correct a perspective on church leaders in general. He's actually got a very specific purpose here, and it's about himself specifically. Why? Well, if you've read the whole letter to the Corinthians, you'll know that in chapter 9, it shows that there were people in the church that were actually discrediting and slandering and accusing Paul. We actually see it right there in verse 3 in our text today. He knows that there are people who are judging him. They were scrutinizing his ministry, dismissing his authority. And Paul is very, very concerned about this. This is very dangerous, not because Paul is prideful and he wants to defend his ministry. No, it's because Paul was the first one to deliver to them the gospel that they had believed. He delivered it to them clearly and plainly and authoritatively. And so he's not seeking to correct their misconceptions of him out of some personal pride, but out of pastoral concern, because the gospel's at stake here. They were drifting away from it, and if they didn't accept his authority, they might never recover. So again, in verse 1, the metaphor is of servants. Now, servants of a particular kind. These two words, servant and steward, we're going to unpack briefly. But note there in verse 1, Paul says that they should regard them as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The first word for servant that he uses there in verse 1 refers to an oarsman, which is a bit of a weird word. Anybody here do any rowing? Oh, we got one roar, and you know that you have to listen to the guy giving the orders. That's the idea. He's using this word to refer to somebody who is under the strict authority of the one in charge. This is what he refers to when he talks about servant. And then he talks about stewards, and the word there in the Greek is oikonomos, which refers to a household manager, a servant, no less, who was in charge of other servants. Now, why is he using these two terms? Well, both of them point to one common denominator. He's pointing to the fact that this servant is under the authority of another and accountable to another. To who exactly? Well, Paul says it right there very clearly. They were to be regarded as servants of Christ. And so Paul had made the point previously in chapter 3 that they were servants to the church. The church leaders were servants to the church, but now he's making a point that they were servants of Christ, ultimately accountable to him, not to them. That might make us a little uncomfortable, so let's continue. This is carried on, though, throughout the metaphor. Look there in verse 2. He says that it's required of stewards and servants that they be found faithful. Well, faithful by whom? By the master who employed their service. The master who will judge whether or not they are truly faithful. And that, of course, is Jesus. Christ is the one who will determine their faithfulness. And faithful with what? Well, we see there in verse 1, faithful with the mysteries of God. That's Paul's way of referring to all of the good news of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that had been revealed in Jesus Christ, which he and Apollos and Peter and every other church leader had to steward faithfully. And so the point that Paul is driving at here is that faithfulness to Christ and the gospel, faithfulness to Christ and the gospel were the criteria to be met by all of his servants and evaluated by God. Now, why is this such a big deal here? Well, because the Corinthians had adopted another criterion. Do you remember what it was? The Corinthians were judging Paul for his wisdom and eloquence. We saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they considered Paul lacking in both. They looked at Paul as a loser. Isn't that interesting? Man, it's going to be a fun day on Judgment Day when we get to hear how the Corinthians work this out in their minds. But we actually learn from the second letter to them that they even considered the Apostle Paul unspiritual and out to deceive them. Can you imagine that? This just goes to show how arrogant these people were. This was a man who walked around and did miracles. In one case, in Acts, he raised the guy from the dead. And they say, you're unspiritual. Wow, the depths of human pride have no bounds. So, we see it now from our perspective as a bit farcical, do we not? But you need to understand that if you're going to understand verse 3 and verse 4. You see what he says there in verse 3? First, he states it's a very small thing that he should be judged by them. Now, judged there, it doesn't mean judged in the sense of condemned, because he is not condemned. Neither are they. Everyone who is in Jesus Christ is now justified by grace through faith. He's talking more about scrutinizing him and his ministry. And he's not concerned about their scrutiny. He's not even actually concerned about anybody's scrutiny. Why? Because they had the wrong criteria. Their criteria was completely worldly. And then in verse 4, he even goes so far as to say that he didn't even judge himself. I mean, yeah, he had a clear conscience. He wasn't aware of anything that he had done wrong, but he goes on to say he still wasn't actually acquitted on that basis. Well, what is he talking about? Is Paul just dismissing our conscience? Does Paul doubt his own thinking? No, no, not at all. He does understand that the conscience matters. We actually read in chapter 24 of Acts that he took efforts to have a clear conscience before both God and man. And he's also not saying, as some might think this passage reads, that he's beyond correction or he is infallible. I mean, Paul was the one who corrected Peter, remember? No. He's making a theological point that he wants his readers to understand and that we have to understand. Here it is. All human evaluations are laughably inadequate compared to the judgment Christ will render. That's what you need to understand. All human judgments are laughably inadequate compared to the judgment Christ will render. You see, even Christ is going to be the judge of Paul's own conscience and ours. What we need to understand is only the Lord can judge his own servants. Why? Because he knows the heart, he knows the motive, he knows the secrets and the whispers in the dark. And Christ's evaluation is true and final. And that's why he says, look there in verse 5, they were not to pronounce judgment until the time. That's when Christ returns to judge the world, and he brings all the things out of the darkness into light, and then we find out once and for all why everybody did what they did. Now, we've got to be careful here. It doesn't mean, though, and Paul is not meaning here, that they were to refrain from rendering any judgment. You might say, well, okay, so I guess we just, you know, don't judge anybody. But in chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul's actually going to tell them to judge sin in the church. He's actually going to instruct them to make judgments between believers who had an issue with each other. So, no. We can make judgments, but what he's doing here is giving them and us the right perspective when it comes to scrutinizing the faithfulness of his ministry and other church leaders. And so now, with all of that context underneath us, let's make a few points here. First point is this: it's faithfulness that is the Lord's ultimate criteria for his ministers. And I'm not just talking about guys like myself. I'm talking about everybody who is ministering in some capacity. It is not popularity. It is not charisma. It is not coolness or giftedness, degrees of cultural sensitivities that make a good church leader. Heck, it's not even a nice beard. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness not to your friends. Faithfulness not to your association. Faithfulness to Jesus alone and his gospel. That is the criteria that Christ will use. And this should be the great ambition for every single minister out there. There may be some of you here today. You should be concerned with God's appraisal and approval, not man's. Because you see, it is often when Christ is smiling on his servant when the world is snarling at them. And so to look for the approval of men or women is a trap. You and I should all minister in the light of that final day, looking to hear, well done. That is our chief ambition. Not looking for well done from those even within influence within the church. First point. Second point, Christ's final appraisal should actually encourage those who are serving faithfully. Look there in verse 5. Paul actually frames this positively. He says, each one is going to receive his commendation from God. That's really good news. Why? Because there are those who serve in relative obscurity, both in the church and out, but they are serving Christ. They are holding the gospel firmly. They're teaching it faithfully. They are fervently praying that God's glory would cover the earth. The world doesn't know their name. Perhaps much of the church doesn't either. No one has seen them or perhaps even cared what they do, but there is one who sees them and cares what they do. And he's the only one that matters in the end. And so I want you to be encouraged, dear saint, this morning in the gospel, that your work in Christ, Christ will commend whoever and wherever you are and whatever you are doing for him. Faithfulness in all its forms, regardless of the shallow judgments of the world's standards that awfully creep into the church, no, God will give you your commendation in the end. Which leads us to our third and final point for this section. Christ's final appraisal, though, should also sober those scrutinizing their ministers with worldly standards. Let me say it again. This is awfully self-serving for me, but it's in the text. Christ's final appraisal should sober those scrutinizing their ministers with worldly standards. Again, in verse 5, when Paul encourages them that each one is going to receive his commendation from God, there's an implication. That implication is that each one of us here today is going to stand before the Lord, not to be judged, as in condemned, but we are going to stand before the Lord to be evaluated. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 for a second. I want you to see something, just in case you don't believe me. I'll start chapter 5, actually, before I get to verse 10, we'll read it in context. Starting in verse 6. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, there is that term again, may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, he's talking about the rewards that he spoke about in chapter 3. And so that means everybody's going to be appearing before the Lord, his servants, as well as those who in their prejudice and pride judged faithful ministers of Christ. Everyone's going to stand. And so, what does it mean for us? Well, when it comes to prejudging church leaders, here's the simple application. You and I should avoid it unless the sin is obvious. We also need to be careful that we don't scrutinize church leaders according to the popular values of our day, not fidelity to Jesus and his gospel. And by the way, as a minister, this happens all the time. All the time. We have a sad propensity to take the world's standards and apply them to ministers of the gospel today. We want to be led by imitators of Tony Robbins and Simon Sinek, not imitators of Jesus Christ. People want to be pet, not pastored. On top of that, our culture is obsessed with celebrities, and so the church loves her celebrities too, doesn't she? Yet how many big names in Big Eva have crumbled over the past decade? Remind you of a few: Hybels, Harris, Driscoll, Zecharias. I don't take any delight in saying these names. This is horrible. But what I want you to see is faithfulness is the key. It's faithfulness to Christ, not to our worldly notions of what makes a good leader. I was once told by a congregant, they said, "I don't think you're a good leader." And I said, "Oh, you're probably right. I'm actually not here to be a good leader in the world sense. I'm here to be faithful to my King and his word, and that's it." And frankly, at the end of the day, my leadership capabilities are not what Jesus is going to be judging me on, are they? Are they? No, they're not. Yes, I want to be a good leader for Christ, but not in the world's eyes. The Corinthians had looked down on Paul, prejudiced against him due to their worldly thinking, their worldly criteria. And the answer to their prejudice was patience, actually, which was an expression of Christ's love. But their pride had continued to blind them and calcify them. And so Paul addresses that in the next. Look there in verse 6 to 7. We'll look at the problem with pride now. Now, in verse 6, he really summarizes absolutely everything that he's been arguing from chapter 3. He states that he's applied all these things to himself and Apollos. What are all those things? Well, the nature of church leadership, the nature of the church, the nature of the work building on the foundation of the gospel. And he did all this, he says it right there in verse 6, in order to teach them from their example, that's Apollos and Paul, that they, so that they would not go beyond what is written. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's likely a reference to what is written in Scripture. That's how he usually uses that term. But unfortunately, they had gone beyond God's word and had become puffed up in favor of one against the other. The Corinthians, as we said in the introduction, were proud. What's ironic about this, though, is that while the Corinthians were arguing about who was better, Paul or Apollos, in the meantime, Paul and Apollos were serving Christ humbly and faithfully. They were stewarding the message of the gospel faithfully, partnering to build up the church. One watered, the other planted, and God was causing the growth. And so these men were not competitors. They were partners in the work and submission to Jesus Christ. But you know what's really interesting? The Corinthians wanted to make them competitors. And I submit to you, we still have the propensity to do that. Let me ask you a question. Who's better, Piper or MacArthur? Fight about it after the service. Just kidding. Oh, let me ask you one. Maybe this might, we don't even have to use persons. We can use churches. Who's better, Grace Life or Fellowship Baptist? Thanks, Archie. But we got to be careful about that. Who are we serving? Whose name do we carry? Whose flag are we flying? Let's remember that. Sadly, in pride, the Corinthians had aligned themselves with one leader over another. And so in order to deflate their toxic pride, Paul asks three simple but piercing questions in verse 7. Look there. These questions I would highly commend you ask of yourself from time to time, because each one strikes at presumption, a lack of gratitude, and baseless pride. The first question he asks there in verse 7 is, who sees anything different in you? The answer, no one. They were recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ like every other church. They owed their very existence as a church to Jesus. Not to any leader, but to the gospel of grace. Second, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nothing, including the air in the lungs, the heartbeat in your chest, all the rest of the gifts that they had been tremendously gifted with supernatural manifestations of the Spirit of God, which they never earned and didn't find. It was all given to them. And the last question, why do you boast of it as if you did not receive it? That is a piercing question. Because here they are as a people who were rescued by grace, gifted by grace, and now they were acting like it was all because they were better than most. These questions really do put everything in perspective for those who are blinded by pride. We've already said it several times in the gathering this morning, and I thank God that His Spirit has led us in that way. But let me remind you, before God, you have merited nothing. Before God, you have earned nothing. You and I are justified by grace alone, and so there is no basis for pride among God's people. Here's what I want you to understand, because sometimes we forget it. It's a simple truth, but you need to be reminded. All of the Christian life is a gift, dear saint. All of the Christian life is a gift. You being here this morning is a gift. Are you happy about that gift? Everything is a gift, and so you and I should act like it. Let me put it in the spirit of the day. Every day is Christmas for the Christian. Every day, you get a gift. You see, listen, every true church is a community that owes its existence to God's gift in Jesus Christ. Every true Christian is a person who owes his or her existence to God's gift to them in Jesus Christ. Every true work or ministry owes its effect to God's gifting and enabling grace to that person. Listen, for the saint today, then, this means practically that you and I should just walk out of here this morning and walk through the whole entire week with humble gratitude over and over and over again, because everything that you and I have in Jesus is a gift. The gifts that we have in Christ, they come from Him. We should praise God for that. The church that we belong to in Christ, another gift. The church leaders that we have in Christ, another gift. The work that you've been given to or for in Jesus Christ, another gift. The blessings that you have been given in Christ, a gift. Listen, even the trials that you have experienced this week are a gift to you. Even the losses that you will experience are a gift to you in a way that we often don't fully understand. Because at the end of the day, Christ is forming you to image Him perfectly so that you might share in His eternal joy and glory. Amen? It's all a gift. You and I should be... Some of you look miserable this morning.
Can't wait to get done this.
You should be the happiest people on the face of the planet. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. Everything. We should also be the most humble. You see, boasting about our standing and our gifts and our ministry, boasting about our standing and our gifts and our ministry make as much sense as somebody boasting over their welfare check. That was something that was given to you and earned by somebody else. Makes no sense, does it? You see, unlike any other religion on the face of the planet, you and I are not resting in our merits for our saving relationship with the living God. We rest in Christ's merit, what He has done, His love for us first, His self-giving for us first, so that you and I could be forgiven forever. It's never the other way around. Please don't get it twisted. And so listen, if you're here this morning or listening online and you have not yet trusted in the grace of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then please don't ignore the good news. Don't let your pride and your prejudice get in the way of that eternal relationship. Instead, repent and trust in the one who loved you even before you were born and sent His Son to die in your place so that you could live forever. Let's close. Pride and Prejudice might be a good movie that I haven't seen and never will. But it has no place among the saints. Both are out of step with the reality of the gospel. You and I are all going to stand before our Lord, both servants of Christ and those who scrutinized His servants. And so by God's grace, may we all seek to live out our life in light of His return, holding on to a clear conscience, a sincere faith, and a humble faith, and a true love. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank You for this brief word of exhortation from the Apostle Paul. Lord, by Your grace, may we never stumble into this and be trapped into this pit of pride and prejudice. Lord, thank You for the gift that we enjoy in Your Son every day. Thank You that everything that we look around, 10,000 reasons to give You praise. And so, Lord, let us in gratitude and joy and humility serve You all the rest of the days of our lives. And may You get glory, and may Your kingdom come and Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.